Let's read 1 Corinthians 8, 1-13. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Good morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. Am I on? Okay, good. So this week, we continue with the study of 1 Corinthians. Okay. So this week, we'll be looking at chapter 8, as Aidan read. You know, here in BC, drivers are allowed to make a right turn at an intersection when the light is red, but only when they come to a full stop and only if it's safe to do so. This gives drivers some freedom. It also helps to keep traffic moving as well. However, at some intersections, there are traffic signals that read no right turn on red. These intersections are exceptions because they are potential danger spots. By turning on red at one of these intersections, a driver could cause a serious accident. I found this out the expensive way. For those of you who use the Burrard Street Bridge, you know that the bridge has undergone major renovation to upgrade the structure and to install the mayor's bike lanes. Okay. I've used it. It's good. The bridge has been back into full use for the past year and a half now. And because I live on the west side of Vancouver, I often use this bridge to go downtown and to get back home. However, some of the traffic lanes have changed and also the patterns as well. But on this particular day, I was in the West End heading home, driving along Pacific Avenue, heading east toward the bridge. And when I got to Burrard Street, just before the bridge, the traffic light turned red. Okay, I came to a full stop, and then I made a right turn. And just as I made the right turn, there was a traffic cop there to stop me and to give me a ticket. I didn't realize that they put a no right turn sign. Okay, that sign was new, okay. And as a result, I ended up getting a ticket, $121 fine. So that was an expensive way of learning about no right turn intersections. You know, in the Christian life, there's a sign, okay. So when you guys, it wasn't there before. Anyways, in the Christian life, we've been given a lot of freedom in our daily practices. But there are potential danger spots as well that could lead to controversies between believers that could impact their belief. In 1 Corinthians 8, the passage that was just read by Aidan, we have a specific controversy concerning eating food offered to idols. It seemed that the Corinthian church was divided on this issue. One group believed the spirit of pagan gods were absorbed into the food, and if anyone ate the food, they would be possessed by the demons. Another group who had formerly been involved in pagan worship didn't believe one could actually be possessed, but still they didn't want to do anything that would remind them of their past before coming to Christ. And a third group understood that an idol is just a piece of wood or a block that had no power over a believer. Of these three opinions, the Apostle Paul undoubtedly belonged to the third group. As a Jew, he didn't have a pagan past that would be a reminder if he ate the food. And as a worshiper of the one true God, he knew that an idol was nothing. So Paul could have pressed that point and told those who had a problem with eating food to just get over it. He might have even argued that they should eat the food just to show the world that pagan gods had no effect on believers. So for Paul, eating food offered to idols was neither right nor wrong. But at that time, not all believers felt this way. He recognized the need to be careful so that by eating idolized food, he was not influencing another believer to also eat, and thus violating that person's conscience. So concern for weak believers kept Paul from exercising his liberty. As Christians, we have freedom in Christ. We're free to engage in social practices and customs that are not specifically forbidden by biblical commands. I'm sure eating sacrificed food to idols are not high on our lists. But yet the Holy Spirit may prompt us to refrain from certain legitimate practices. In these situations, the principle of love must take precedence over the principle of liberty. In this morning's passage, Paul explains that we're not only responsible for ourselves, but we're responsible for one another. And to put a spin on the response of Cain from Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, when God questioned him on the whereabouts of his brother Abel, he responded, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Paul will insist that you are your brother's keeper. We all have a responsibility to look out for the welfare of our fellow believers in Christ. So with this high calling in mind, let's look at two principles that Paul lays out to guide us when we get into non-essential, disputable issues. So let me pray before we get into the message. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the eternal truth that guides us every day. Father, we thank you most of all for the living word, Jesus Christ, and for the sureness of his presence. So, Father, teach us how to turn unto you so that your thoughts may be our thoughts and your ways our ways. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first principle is recognize that love is more important than freedom. Whether Christians should eat food which had been offered to idols, that was a pressing question in the Corinthian church at that time. For Paul, however, the more important question was how the church dealt with this issue. It became a matter of pride on both sides of this issue. So Paul begins at that point in verses 1 to 3. Paul rebukes the Corinthians' pride and insists that love trumps knowledge. He begins his knowledge with these words. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Some Corinthians believers were justifying their position by claiming to have certain knowledge that idols were only man-made objects and didn't represent any true reality. And then in the latter half of verse 1, Paul agrees that believers should promote this knowledge. But such knowledge can easily lead to pride and arrogance. So he puts it this way. Knowledge puffs up and love builds up. And this is one of the most powerful one-liner about Christian community found anywhere in Paul's letters. Paul's point is this. Those who are boasting of their freedom to eat food sacrificed to idols are doing so arrogantly without demonstrating any love or respect for their fellow believers. The real aim of Christianity shouldn't be about knowledge, but about love. And knowledge without love can make one prideful. Hence, we should always be cautious. Think about an issue or a topic you know a lot about. Maybe it's cooking, maybe it's politics, or money management, or sports. You may know how many goals Gretzky scored in his career, or even Bible knowledge. Do you look down on people who aren't as knowledgeable as you? Has your knowledge puffed you up? Let's apply this spiritually. Think about those in Corinth who knew that these idols had no power. Do you think they looked scornfully at those who are bothered by the idea of eating idolized food? Apply this to some of the things that you know today. Do you know that there's nothing wrong with letting your kids go trick-or-treating? How do you feel towards parents who have strong conviction against it? Do you know that playing poker or Texas Hold'em with family members at your annual family barbecue is innocent fun? How do you respond to a family member who has been battling gambling addiction and asks you to skip that tradition this year? What do you know about social drinking? Or washing your car on Sundays? Watching R-rated movies? And how do you respond to a believer who has different convictions? Are you puffed up in your knowledge? Paul tells us to recognize that love builds up. The Christian life isn't about how much you know or how much stronger you are or how much Christian liberty you might have. It's about how much you love. Francis Schaeffer is quoted, "If we do not show love to one another, the world has a right to question whether the Christian faith is true or not." Therefore, we must strive to remain humble at all times and manifest love to all those that we come in contact with to avoid causing a fellow believer to stumble. Then Paul continues his challenging words in verses 2 and 3. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. What is Paul saying to us here? He's simply saying that if we think that we're at a point where we know it all, we can be sure that we don't. Our knowledge as finite human beings is never final. We can always know more and achieve deeper insights. The truly wise person is able to grasp how very limited his knowledge and understanding are, even in respect in the gray areas. Donald Rumsfeld, former U.S. Secretary of Defense, he is quoted, "There are known knowns. These are things that we know There are known unknowns. These are the things that we know we don't know. But there are also unknown unknowns. And these are the things that we don't know. We don't know. Okay. So if you think you know it all, well, think about this. What about the things that you don't know you don't know? Okay. Anyways, Paul then adds a very unusual comment in verse 3. But the man who loves God is known by God. What's he saying to us here? Again, he's prioritizing love over knowledge. If a person is able to accumulate all the facts about God, that won't necessarily result in the most realistic knowledge of God. One must also love God. If a person truly loves God, then God will know him in an intimate way and will reveal himself to that person. When God knows us intimately, he will enable us to know him intimately as well, to know him better. But he will also enable those who love him to understand other things as well. So Paul said this to establish the priority of love over knowledge in determining our behavior in various situations that we find ourselves. After digressing briefly in verses 2 and 3 to comment on the superiority of love over knowledge, Paul resumes his discussion of knowledge in verses 4 to 6. So in these three verses, Paul argues firmly against idols and promotes a profound understanding of God. And he writes, "So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." The expressions, an idol is nothing at all, and there is no God but one, these were slogans used by the Corinthians to justify their behavior. Paul agrees partly with these slogans, but he also corrects them to show how they've been misused. He explains that even though idols are fictitious gods, nevertheless, some people, even believers, still worship them or be impacted by them. And yet Paul reminds the Corinthians that there is only one God worthy of worship, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul is arguing in the same way that the Godhead is one. And as believers, we should also seek to be one in the body of Christ. This requires us to understand that love is more important than freedom, because you are your brother's keeper. The heart of Paul's argument, especially as it relates to Christian community, comes in verses 7 to 13. And even though, at least in theory, all members of the church in Corinth seem to understand that idols are not really idols, idols are not really gods, some are unable to put this knowledge to practice. And as a result, it was difficult for them to forget the old links between idolized food and idols, which brings us to the second principle presented by Paul, which is to limit your freedom for the sake of love. In this principle, Paul challenges us to look out for our fellow believers because we love them and have the best spiritual interests in at heart. In verses 7 to 8, Paul writes, "But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So the weak believers in Corinth felt that it was a sin to eat food offered to idols. Because of their upbringing, earlier habits, or former lifestyles, these weak Christians still believe that they are participating in idol worship by eating the food. The Bible suggests that some couldn't shake their past. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we must be sensitive to our fellow believers. We must learn to defer to them when it is appropriate. For in the end, what difference does it make whether we eat or not? Paul then gives a word of warning in verse 9. And he says, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Be careful is a command we need to continually obey. He's telling us that Christ's interest in the weak believer is greater than his interest in us exercising our freedom. Paul acknowledges that as believers, we do have liberty in Christ. Christian liberty is one of the central truths of the New Testament. And yet it's possible for us to misuse our liberty and become a stumbling block to the weak. A stumbling block is not just an act that offends a person. It's an act that leads a fellow believer into doing what is considered sin for him or her. Practically speaking, there are a number of scenarios that come to mind. For instance, I enjoy going out for Chinese food. And yet, over the course of my life, I've gone to restaurants where shrines with small Buddha figurines and burning incense are visible. You know, the owners believe that these idols would protect the restaurant or shops from any evil. Now, I know personally that idols are nothing. However, I would think twice about taking a new Christian who has been saved out of Buddhism into such a restaurant. Paul now illustrates his point in verse 10. "For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what's sacrificed to idols?" The knowledge that Paul is referring to goes back to verses 1 to 4. Strong believers know that there is only one God. Weak believers may be influenced by their past. Thus, strong believers are to act lovingly toward other believers, the weak ones, the superstitious one, or the legalistic ones. Let's consider one more idol. Let's consider one more scenario. Do I have biblical freedom to stock my refrigerator with beer? Yes? No? The answer is yes. However, what happens if a fellow from our church was visiting me, and when I opened the fridge, he saw all that beer in the fridge? After seeing my stash, he might think to himself, "Well, if Pastor Bill drinks freely, then maybe I can too." And yet, what if this person comes from a family that had alcohol addiction issues and has determined that he doesn't have the freedom to drink? My example could have a disastrous effect on him. So in the end, I choose to abstain from this biblical freedom for the sake of others. In verses 11 to 12, Paul shares these disturbing words. "So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." Wow, that's a pretty strong statement there. by participating in an activity that we may have freedom to enjoy, I could potentially ruin my weaker brother by causing him to go back to his old pagan ways, or at least weakening his faith and stunting his Christian growth and usefulness. Paul takes this very seriously and states that it is a sin against Christ. Paul concludes this chapter by using himself as an example. The point being, we need to remember that there is something more important than our freedom to do as we please. And that something is the spiritual development of other people. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat food again." Okay, I will never eat idolized food again. Okay, that's what he means. "So that I will not cause them to fall." What a Christ-like attitude. He exhorts us by example. Don't look at your own freedom. Rather, look at their needs. Our first concern shouldn't be to exercise our freedom to the limit, but rather to care about the welfare of our fellow believers in Christ. There's an emphasis on the term brother, which occurs four times in the last three verses. You might think that there's a catch. You might even say, "I'm sure no pastor would tell me that I can chew tobacco or play the slot machine if I want to. This Christian freedom that we hear so much about, it's just a bunch of words." No, it's not just a bunch of words. Our freedom in Christ is real. But like many possessions in life, its greatest use comes when it's given away. What's the highest use that you can make of your income? Is it to pay off your bills? Is it to save some for a rainy day? Or investing some for your retirement? I believe it's none of the above. Rather, it's the giving of a portion of it to the Lord. And what's the highest use that a man can make of his freedom in Christ? It may be to give a portion of it up for the sake of Christ. You might say, "If I have to give something up once I have it, I might as well not have it in the first place." No, not at all. It's the person who earns an annual income of $30,000. Okay, a person that earns an annual income of $30,000, keeps it all to himself. Is he better off than another person who makes $45,000 and gives away $15,000? Well, as you can see, both individuals end up with the same amount of money. But I would say that individual B is much wealthier. He's infinitely wealthier. You see, you can't give something away unless you've got it. And you can't receive the blessing of giving unless you willingly surrender something that is really yours. So the Bible places the burden on the strong. The sin isn't in the exercise of your liberty, but when it's done at the expense of fellow believers. If a strong believer thinks that someone else might be hurt spiritually, he or she should give up the freedom to exercise that liberty. The highest principle governing any choice in disputable matters is love for that person who might disagree on that issue. Giving up our freedom might sound like living a boring, joyless life, not being able to enjoy our liberties in Christ, because somebody might get hurt by our actions. But I believe Paul's teachings requires that we consider those who may see our action and be hurt by them. Our responsibility is to love and respect the conscience of those believers with whom we come into contact with. If a weak believer is sincerely trying to grow, he deserves every sacrifice that we can make so that he or she can grow in his or her faith. You are your brother's keeper. So I'll close with this story. It's about Ben Roethlisberger. He's a star quarterback for the Pittsburgh Steelers. Any Pittsburgh Steelers fans here? No? Okay. Anyways, he's the youngest quarterback to ever win a Super Bowl at the age of 23. And he beat my favorite team, the Seattle Seahawks. Okay. This was back in Super Bowl 40, which was in 2006. Anyways, Ben Roethlisberger is a biker fan. He owns a Harley. And he was asked by an ESPN reporter to explain his decision to ride his motorcycle without a helmet. And his response was, "I don't wear a helmet because I don't have to. It's not the law. If it was a law, I would definitely have one on every time I rode my bike. But it's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just freer when you're out there with no helmet on." Unfortunately, less than a year later, Roethlisberger was involved in a serious motorcycle accident. A 62-year-old woman failed to stop at an intersection and crashed into Roethlisberger's bike. Roethlisberger's were thrown into the windshield of this lady's car. His bike was totaled, and doctors spent over 7 hours in emergency to repair a broken jaw, a fractured skull, missing teeth, and several other facial injuries. After he was released from hospital, Roethlisberger apologized to the fans, to his family, and to his team. You know, here was a guy who was making $25 million a year. What was he doing riding a motorbike without his helmet on? You know, by the grace of God, he managed to survive the accident. And this is what he said when he was released from hospital. "In the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life. By the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive." He also added that if he ever rode a bike again, he would definitely wear a helmet. Roethlisberger, who is a Christian, had the freedom to ride his motorbike without a helmet. Yet in doing so, he endangered his life and potentially many other lives. What do I mean? Well, if a star football player like Ben Roethlisberger doesn't need to wear a helmet, why should I? I'm sure many people, including believers who watched this interview on ESPN, considered this freedom as well. Paul knew he was right about the insignificance of idols and the fact that there was nothing sinful about eating food sacrificed to idols. But rather than trying to make a point, he wanted to make a difference. He didn't want to lose the opportunity to disciple a weaker brother by leading him into sin. He didn't push for this, his point of view. Instead, he willingly limited his freedom for the sake of the weaker brothers who were still trying to figure out what all this freedom was all about. So likewise for us, when it comes to exercising the liberty that we have in Christ, we need to pay attention as to how our behavior might be interpreted by another believer. Not for the sake of our own reputation, but rather for the sake of that person's spiritual development. We may have the knowledge, but what about the love? Do we have love for our weaker brother or sister? Are we concerned how our behavior will affect him or her. So in love, think about what you're doing and whose company you are in at that time. The old saying that actions speak louder than words is true for all of us who would aspire to living the higher values of our Christian faith. Let your action be honorable. And if your actions are an offense to a weaker brother or sister, then step back. Step back for their sake. And in doing so, you'll be showing your weaker brother or sister that you love and respect them enough to sacrifice your liberty for their conscience. They will, in turn, admire you for your godly example and hopefully grow a little themselves as they understand the liberty they have in Christ. You are your brother's keeper. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the freedom we have in Jesus Christ because of what he has done on the cross for us. It's by grace that you have set us free from the power of sin. We're free to engage in social practices and customs which are not specifically forbidden by biblical commands. But yet help us, Father God, to refrain from certain practices which may offend our weaker brothers or sisters and cause them to stumble. In those situations, help us to just step back. Step back and apply the principle of love over the principle of liberty. Not for the sake of our reputation, but for the sake of that person's development. So in this way, we can truly say that we are our brother's keeper. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.